Good morning. So I didn't know how to take it this morning. I came in and I had about 12 people say, "You look really nice today, Pastor." Now, I only wear a suit about once every 3 months, and I'm like, "What about the other weeks?" Nothing. And Greg said, "Oh, I got the answer to that. You look terrible anytime, so it doesn't really matter." Let's move on. If I were to ask you, those present with us here today, which book of the Bible is your favorite to read through? I am sure as things are popping up in your head right now, as books are popping up in your head right now, I am sure that I would get several different answers. Some, perhaps many of you would answer Psalms or Proverbs. I know many read a proverb a day. Some would share of their love for one of the gospel accounts. Some would say Acts and the birth of the church. Several, perhaps, would likely speak to their enjoyment of one of the New Testament letters, perhaps Romans or Ephesians. Some would probably answer Revelation, whether they completely understood it or not. A few may even answer with one of the major or minor prophet books. No doubt others would say Genesis or Joshua, Ruth or Esther, Daniel, Jonah. My wife would say, at least currently, that her favorite would be either Exodus or Isaiah. I would answer, as many of you know this probably already, the Old Testament historical narrative of Nehemiah, my favorite. A close second being the New Testament smaller letter of Titus, which is why we named our first son Titus. That said, one that would most likely not be listed or answered as a favorite, at least not by very many at all, would be the one in which we find our text this morning, the book of Numbers. Quite the Christmas season book, right? Why is this? Well, I think primarily it's because a great deal of this book consists of lists and laws and land allotments. That consumes a great deal of it, and that's not necessarily the most exhilarating of reading. In fact, many who strive year after year to read the Bible in a year or perhaps even two often stall out in the book of Numbers if they've made it through the second half of Exodus, which is a lot of law, and then a real book of law being Leviticus. However, this book, purposed primarily in recounting Israel's decades-long journey through the real wilderness from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land and God's faithfulness in getting them there, this book also contains many extremely exciting events, phenomenal accounts that will keep you, so to speak, on the edge of your seats. Another thing that this book does, and I pray that we see it this morning, is it answers the question that we have been asking in this sermon series. What child is this who laid to rest in Mary's lap is sleeping? We've already seen 2 weeks ago that he is the rock in the wilderness from Exodus 17, the rock that was struck and from whom poured living water. Last week, Pastor Dan preached, and we recognized him as the pierced one of Zechariah 12 and the beginning of 13, the pierced one from whom flowed a fountain that cleanses our stains, the sin stains. Today in the book of Numbers, we're going to see, we're going to be reminded, and I pray, be encouraged that we will grow in our affections for him as we recognize in Numbers even more of his identity, of his person and his work, seeing him foreshadowed in the bronze serpent that is set on a pole. So at this time, if you haven't already, I invite you to turn with me, Numbers 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 21. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. And if you're able at this time, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God, stand with me as the word of God is read aloud in the presence of the people of God to and for the glory of God. We have it. Amen. When the Canaanites, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. Verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, there is no water, and we loathe this worthless food even that you gave us." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the goodness of your word. Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are good. Father, that you are abundant in your grace. You are rich in your mercy, and you are steadfast in your love. And God, we see all of that fully on display in this text. You are perfectly just, God, yet gracious. Father, we pray that we see more and more of your beauty and your glory through this text. We pray that we see more and more of Christ in this text, so that we can answer more fully the question, what child was that who laid to rest in Mary's lap was sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds flock are keeping? God, we pray that you would be, as Miss Judy declared over and over again, that you would be made much of, that you would be glorified in this place and in your people. We pray that it's happened and it will continue to happen. Pray for those working with our children downstairs. We look forward to tonight, God, as the gospel will be preached through that play. Right now, however, Father, may the gospel be clearly declared from this pulpit into the hearts of each and every one of us. It's in the precious name of Jesus that all of his children sit together. Amen. You may be seated. So we must begin, as we always must begin, specifically when we're just kind of jumping into a section. We're 21 verses in here in Numbers. Do not fear, however, we're not going to go over all the lists and the allotments and all of that. But it is important for us to recognize kind of where we're at here. Our main focus will be verses 4 through 9. However, let's look a bit at the beginning, because at the beginning of this, starting in verse 1 and running through verse 3, there is a real kind of turning point for Israel that is happening here by God's grace and through his power with this defeating of the Canaanites. What is this turning point? Well, this will be and is the first victory over the Canaanites since Moses, commanded by the Lord, if you recall, sent out the spies into the land saying, "Come back with a report, because this is the land that the Lord is giving us." And those spies, at least the vast majority of them, came back and they were terrified, all except for Joshua and Caleb, who said, no, this is the land that God has promised to give us. This victory is the very first one in what will be a string of victories, eventually leading to the Israelites indeed getting to the Jordan and into the promised land. The land that God had said, this will be your land. Now in verses 4 and 5, after this victory, again, God revealing to the Israelites his continued strength and power. Remember, some of them were being taken into captivity. They were being taken away, and they cry out, God, we will destroy. We will devote everything to destruction. Just give us the land you've promised to give us. And indeed he did. Not because of them, but because of his strength, his power, for his glory. He's revealing this strength, this power, this protection, his continued provision, his presence with them. And then what do we read? As they're literally going in circles in the wilderness. Do you ever feel that way? Ever feel that way with our sin? We fall short of God's glory, and by means of his Spirit, we confess and we repent. And we turn from, right, asking his help, and then we end up in the same place again. And by his grace and his mercy and his love, he continues to allow us to kind of go through that wilderness, because what's happening in that wilderness? Why is he allowing us to go in circles? Because he's sanctifying us in and through it. He's molding us and shaping us more and more in his image, just like he's doing here. Just like he's doing here. But they're going in circles. We read from Mount Hor setting out by the way of the Red Sea. And we read of what we referred to a couple of weeks ago. Their spiritual amnesia. Because what are they doing yet again? Grumbling and complaining against the Lord. They are questioning the Lord. We read it. The people became impatient. Nobody deals with impatience, right? With impatience on the way. Ultimately, all of this is sourced in doubt. And they spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? This is not the first time they've asked this question. For there is no food, no water, when actually there was. And we loathe this worthless food. So we don't have what we want, and even what we do have, we don't like it. That's none of us, right? Again, we touched upon this 2 weeks ago in their journey. They complained of no food and no water. Yet what did God do? What did he do? Ever faithful, ever true, despite their faithlessness revealed in their complaining, he sent manna from heaven. He sent bread from heaven, pointing to him who is the bread of life to come. Sent quail in the evening. He turned bitter water into sweet water, and he caused water to flow from a rock again that was struck, always providing with them as he is always present with them. But here, their complaining is intensifying, because they're not only griping now about what is seemingly not there, their lack of food and water, but even more, they're complaining again about what God has provided for them. Have you ever been discontent? That's this scene right here. God has continually provided for their needs, but they want more. This is again where I see myself in these Israelites. And I am sure that each and every one of us see ourselves in these Israelites. How many times have we done the same thing? God has provided in so many ways that we don't deserve, we merit. But soon after, in our sinful discontentment, we complain, it's not enough. I want more. I need something different. I need something better. It's here, that said, it's here that our we come to our focus of the text. In fact, it's the focus of the entirety of the text. It's the focus. The bronze serpent. The people are speaking against God and Moses, God's servant, and in speaking against Moses, they're really just speaking against God. They are sinning against the Lord. And then what do we see happen in verse 6? The Lord sent fiery or venomous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And many will say, what is happening here? How is this showing the goodness of God? Because yes, he is a God of love, and we have no problem hearing that, but he's also a God of perfect justice, which is why he sent his son to pay our debt, as Judy talked about, in full in our place, right? This scene, this is pointing to the wrath and judgment of the Lord for sin, because death ultimately is the wage of our sin. Physical death, yes, but even more so, a spiritual death of eternal separation from the Father, from the Lord. In response to these fiery venomous serpents coming and biting the people, this again, the wrath and judgment of God upon sin. What happens? Verse 7, the people feeling afresh the bitter pain of their sinful rebellion, they are so graciously through this brought to recognize their sin and their guilt. And they came to Moses and they said, they cried out, listen to the repentance here. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Their cries, church, were for rescue. Their cries were for deliverance, the deliverance that would come from the Lord's chosen deliverer. And here it's seen in the picture of Moses. And one of the things that they are recognizing here is that they can't rescue themselves. They can't deliver themselves. It's God's chosen one who will bring this deliverance, just like he had already shown to do earlier as they came out of Egypt. That being true here, Moses, I hope we see this, obviously points to the greater Moses to come, to the greater rescuer, the greater deliverer, Christ. And Moses here is like Christ interceding on behalf of the people. He is mediating between God and man. He's praying for the people, and the narrative continues. And the Lord then, in and through this prayer, speaks to Moses, and he says in verse 8, okay, Moses, I hear your prayer. I'm taking heed of this prayer on behalf of the people. Make a fiery serpent of bronze and set it on a pole. Moses has to be thinking, what? Why? The Lord goes on. For everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, looking to it, shall live. So Moses, servant of the Lord, the chosen servant of the Lord, fully trusting, fully obedient to the word, believing the promise of God, he does it. He makes a bronze serpent and he sets it on a pole. And all who look upon it, upon the bronze serpent, as they look up to that bronze serpent placed on that pole, what happens? Those that have bitten live. They do not die. They live. Now, may we recognize that the serpent on the pole in and of itself is not a magical cure for snake bite. This serpent on the pole is not this cure for fatal venom. On the contrary, what was it? It's the faith of the people. They're taking the Lord at his word. The reason that they are healed is not because this bronze serpent was made. The reason they were healed is because they believed the Lord's word. They believed his promise. And when he said, look up to it, they looked up to it. Faith led to life for these individuals, for these people. Now, as we look upon this scene, let us recognize a few things here. Let us notice a few things here. One, the serpent on the pole is not preventative. It's not look upon this so that you won't sin, so that you won't grumble, you won't complain. It's not preventative, church. It's for already bitten people. The poison is already in them. And without divine intervention, they will die. Second thing, the snakes in the camp are from the Lord. He sent them, verse 6. The wrath of God is on this people for their sin, for their sin of ingratitude and murmuring and ultimately rebellion. Three, the means God chooses to rescue the people from his own curse is a picture of the curse itself. All they have to do in order to be saved from God's wrath is to look at his provision that is set on a pole. This is a fascinating scene. Much that we could share in regards to it, but let us focus in, as is the primary point of the text, as to how all this points us to Christ. How it beautifully answers the question, what child is this who laid to rest in Mary's lap is sleeping? Church, the picture being painted for us here is the same as it's always been. It's the same since Genesis 3, and we are being taken back to Genesis 3 through even just the words serpents and serpent. That being the wages of sin, of man's unbelief in the Lord and in his word and in his promises, which began Adam, is death. And all who are in Adam are inherent with sin. And this death is clearly displayed in the fiery or venomous serpents and their fatal bites sent from the Lord in his perfect justice. This picture is of unsaved man. Paul writes, all have sinned, no one is good, not one. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins as we are in Adam. This scene lays out one of man's, sinful man's, helplessness and hopelessness. But God, right? But God, through the mediator whom he graciously provided, whom he graciously sent, he being God, rich in mercy, as Paul writes, pouring out his mercy because of his great love, even when we are dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive. He provided a means of life. He did it in this scene, and it's pointing to the greater life that he has sent for us. How? Well, in our text, and I pray this is already like, yeah, Pastor, we know where you're going. I pray the Spirit of God is moving you in that direction, if he hasn't already. But in our text, he instructs Moses, his servant, to make a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, when he looks up to it, shall live. Everyone who believes by faith in the word and promise of the Lord in this scene, life comes to them who indeed looked upon it and lived and eventually made it into the promised land, right? The bronze serpent is another shadow. The bronze serpent is a sign or a shadow of a greater reality to come, and that has come, and that is Jesus hanging or set upon a cross in order that man, dead in his sin and trespasses, would look upon him, would look upon him in faith and live, receiving eternal life. In other words, just as the bronze serpent was a sign calling for faith to which people could look and be delivered from death, so it is with Christ's crucifixion. It has the same or a greater effect. God was going to provide and has provided a means of dealing with the wages of sin, which is death, and it's through Christ, the child laying in Mary's lap who was sleeping. As he was later lifted upon a cross. If you remember in our study of John, chapter 3, I believe actually Pastor Dan preached this text. But in chapter 3, Jesus is having this nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. You remember it? And Jesus declares this same thing. Here's what he says to Nicodemus, pointing this religious elite man back to the law that he knew, back to this story that he knew as he's trying to reveal to him that he himself is salvation. Here's what he says to Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. Who is this? The Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the Christ, the God-man. And here we go. Jesus keeps going. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man. It's me, Nicodemus. I'm standing before you. I am the one who gives life. So must the Son of Man be lifted up upon the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then we get to the most famous text in all of Scripture. Jesus coming out of this, then telling Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, for God so loves sinful man, that whoever believes in him, that looks upon him, would have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave, he sent his Son, God in the flesh, God incarnate, that whoever believes in him, looks upon him in faith and repentance, that calls upon his beautiful and glorious name for forgiveness and salvation, should not and will not perish, but will have eternal life. The question arises, though, why a serpent on a pole? How does that represent Jesus? After all, the serpent, beginning in Genesis, is a representation of Satan, not God, not Jesus. So why is this? Well, church, this points us to the truth of Jesus as our substitute. He, as we have read and studied and repeated in our journey through 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died our death in our place so that we might live, resting in his perfect righteousness, in his sinlessness. In other words, he took our curse, symbolized in the serpent, upon himself, clothing himself in our sin in order that we would be, by faith, clothed in his righteousness. Paul speaks beautifully of it in Galatians 3, saying, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the power of the serpent, by what? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The bronze serpent speaks to Christ's substitutionary atonement. Paul writes of this doctrine, 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, for the sake of sinful man, he being God made, he sent in the flesh himself. He sent the second person of the eternal triune God, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God, in order that we could be brought from death to life as he served our death sentence for us. As I thought more and more about this, church, this is my story. What we see taking place in this text, in our text, is my story. And it's the story of all who are saved. It's the story of all who have been brought by God's grace and mercy from death to life. Church, the reason that we have eternal life, the reason that we have been saved from our sin, freed from the shackles and bondage of our sin, the reason is because by faith we looked upon the one on the pole. It's because we looked upon the one that was nailed to the cross of wood, who took our sin and our guilt upon himself. We looked believing God's word and promise that he loves us so much that he sent his son into the world that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Believing that promise. Anyone who is saved in here today has believed that promise, and they have looked to our Savior crucified and risen. I want to close in this way. And yes, Tyler, it's going to be a few minutes. To close out this text, the Israelites looking upon the bronze serpent in order to live, and how this does indeed answer the question, what child is this? Pointing us to the truth of salvation, of eternal life that comes to those who look to this child who was crucified, who look to the Son of Man, Jesus, who was lifted up on a cross and who died for our sin and rose on the third day. I was reminded, and I think this is a great way to finish it out, I was reminded of the testimony of Charles Spurgeon. Some of you may or may not be familiar with this testimony, in which was recorded in his autobiography. And this is what he shared. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and in despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel, not the place that he had planned to go. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, which is encouraging for me. But that, Spurgeon goes on, that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Man needn't go to college to learn to look, he said. You may be the biggest fool and you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, as the preacher went on, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. No, look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. The grace of the new birth is our seeing Christ lifted up. The good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating with great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had gone about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, that sounds familiar, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me, Spurgeon said. under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. Struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And in that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. And now I can say, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Amen and amen. Church, 2 weeks ago, upon seeing Jesus Christ as the rock in the wilderness that was struck and from which living water flowed, we asked the question, have you drank from that water? For all who drink from that fountain will never thirst again, but in them will spring up a well to eternal life, right? Today I ask this, as the Israelites, inflicted with the fatal venom of the serpents by faith, looked upon the bronze serpent and lived, have you, inflicted with the fatal curse of sin, looked to Christ, hanging on the tree, dying upon the tree for you in your place for your sin, so that you too will live? As that lay speaker said on that snowy night, the words that God by his sovereign grace used to bring Charles Spurgeon from death to life, I say the same words to you today. Look, 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 look to Christ. Confess Christ, the crucified Christ raised for our justification. Believe upon Christ. Trust in Christ. Repent of your sin and call upon the name of Christ and be saved from death to life. For those who have trusted in him, those who can genuinely stand and sing alongside Spurgeon of their salvation, having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb by faith, I say to you, keep looking. Keep fixing your eyes on him. He is no longer on the tree. He is the risen King. And as Stephen looked to him in his moment of martyring, may we look to him, resting in his forgiveness, trusting and depending upon his faithful provision, and walking in his ways Why? As Judy said earlier, it's always for his glory. Amen. Let's pray.